It was a cold winter night. Jack was sitting in front of the fire, cleaning his 12-gauge shotgun. He'd done this before, but this time it was different. He not only wanted to ensure that all his weapons were in working order, he also wanted to scare the living daylights out of the 15-year-old young man about to walk through the door. Jack was a tall, athletic man. He kept himself quite fit. He knew this day would come when a young man came calling. Now his mind was flooded with images of the day he brought her home. No man had ever been more proud. The doorbell rang. It was Scott. Jack greeted Scott's sweaty palm with a crushing handshake and a smile. They took their seats as Scott stared at the shotgun on the table. Jack began, "Do you have any idea what she means to me?" Scott, mouth wide open, eyes as big as saucers, could only manage a nod. "Do you remember what time I told you to have her back?" "Yes, sir," Scott replied, 11:30. The moment Jack had waited for had finally arrived. He stood up, reached into his pocket, and gave Scott the keys to his brand new 6.5-liter, 12-cylinder, all-wheel drive, 2.5 million rand Lamborghini. "I want her back without a single scratch," said Jack, as he and Scott headed for the garage. Now, it's obviously a fictional story, isn't it? It's ridiculous. No man would hand over such a vehicle to such a stranger, not to mention an illegal driver. And yet, fathers are doing this all the time with their daughters. Letting guys take them for a test drive, so to say. I would hope that a daughter is more precious than a vehicle. I give you that as but one example of how urgent the need is in today's church to re-examine the worldly practice of recreational dating and some of the things that come with that, to re-examine this whole realm of pairing off, of finding a spouse, of romantic relationships from a biblical perspective through the lens of Scripture. Some of you have asked me to do this, so that works out well. So if you don't like what comes out, well, I'll just say, well, you know, you asked me. So. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we do pray that your word would reign supreme, that your cross would even reign supreme in our thinking, and even these most practical and sometimes controversial and worldly areas of our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would use this in the lives of young people. Use this in the lives of their parents. Use this in the lives of all of us as parents, young and old. As we look back on our past, or as we look forward to a day still to come, use it, Lord. Make this message helpful for grandparents and how they counsel children and grandchildren. Use it for every mentor and discipler and counselor and Christian and member and believer in this church who ought to care about the spiritual health and the corporate holiness of the whole body. Do this, we pray, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 7 biblical principles we're going to look at this morning on a match made in heaven. 7 biblical principles for a match made in heaven. How to get from point S to point M. In other words, from point single to point married in the most God-honoring, least hazardous way possible. In our walk through Ephesians, we're in the middle of Paul's series on the family, instructions for Spirit-filled Christian homes. So this seemed like as good a time as any to do this topical study. Last week we saw near the end of Ephesians 5, Paul quoted the famous lines from Genesis 2:24. Well, actually it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But how? How does this pairing off happen? We know it does, but it's probably worth thinking about how. And does it have to be as painful and as hazardous as many people are making it today? Or 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9 says, "It's better to marry than to burn with passion." Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? A lot of guys have been trying to figure out how to get married for a long time. No comments, no hands. How are singles to go about it? What is, as someone said, typically a guy speaking, what's the art of spousal acquisition? You see, next to salvation, there is no decision that will have a greater consequence. Nothing is more life-altering than this. Just ask any married person. The Bible actually has a lot to say about this, a lot more than people realize. Not a system, not a method, but a lot of biblical, spirit-inspired, infallible principles. Young people give tons of thought and preparation to other major decisions, what to study, where to work, what car to buy, what home to purchase. And yet, in this realm, often they and their parents give little forethought to this much larger, much more consequential area of marriage. Instead of being proactive and planning with godly wisdom for the future, they kind of just passively wait until they fall in love. Usually that just leads to falling into immorality instead. Instead of marrying a godly spouse, they end up marrying a Judas or a Jezebel. Then once they get the seven-year itch or something similar, they just as quickly fall out of love, get divorced, and start the crazy dating game all over again. We've all seen it far too often, haven't we? It's tragic and very destructive. So we're looking at this morning a match made in heaven. Biblical principles for pairing off, for a match made in heaven. Before we come to our first principle, one other preliminary comment. We need to define our terms. We need to locate what the different concepts and methods of dating that are out there. I've thought of at least five of them, sort of across a clothesline, across a continuum, ranging from a greatest level of independence and unaccountability to the greatest level of dependence upon parental authority normally, or parental type figures, and levels of accountability. So if I could put it on this continuum, what you have on the far left would be the typical worldly, what we would call recreational dating. The couple chooses one another, and there may be no involvement in the parents, if the parents are even around or available. There's no involvement of a local church or any other accountability. It's just a solo thing for the two of them. That's about what happens 99% of the time today, right? Far left. Then coming more to the center, we have something I'd like to call, just coined a word, dateship. It's not courtship yet, but it's kind of dateship. It's dating with marriage in mind. It's more purposeful. It's less recreational. The parents may or may not be involved. The couple does spend exclusive time together, but there is an accountability to church or others in their life. And then you come to the second half of this continuum. You have come to something there's a resurgence and a trend towards this called courtship. You got to go through the father to get to the girl. Courtship often involves close supervision of the relationship, doing things together with the families, chaperone dates, and so forth. That's courtship. And then further, you still have two, what today people would call extremes, but much of the world is still very familiar with them. You have the fourth one would be betrothal. And people say this is really scriptural because you can find it in your Bible concordance. The parents authorize the two couples, even if they might have had a role in choosing one another, the parents authorize, they publicly announce it, after which time engagement is irrevocable and to break up would be a divorce. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's a trend as well, returning to what they claim is the biblical way. I'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. And then, of course, the far right would be what much of the non-Western world has done for centuries, arranged marriage, right? Parents say, don't you worry, we'll decide. And we'll introduce you. You might meet at the wedding. I think usually you'd meet before then and you start learning. You learn to make it work. Strangely, it probably has the highest success rate of all the options. Though, we'll come to that in a moment. I don't think that makes it necessarily the only way. A great illustration of this sort of spectrum is the popular movie and musical Fiddler on the Roof. It's a fascinating study of Jewish culture. And it is a movie laced with godless worldly values, all packed into one. The whole movie is kind of defined by these two songs, Tradition, I'll try not to do my, impersonation, and Matchmaker, right? Many of you have seen this. And each of Tevye's three older daughters are increasingly detached and further to the left, you could say, on the spectrum of independence and away from their father's and their community's authority. The first daughter talks dad out of arranged marriage. Remember that song? They gave each other a pledge. Unthinkable, ridiculous. Instead of marrying the old butcher, she marries the local boy in town that the family knows. Then the second daughter runs off and elopes and marries a secular Jew whose one of the leaders in the communist revolution. And then the third daughter does the absolute worst thing of all, the unforgivable sin. She marries a Russian Gentile and in a so-called Christian Orthodox church. But all three matches have one profound thing in common, if you've seen the movie. Falling in love justifies anything. Feelings are the undisputed final authority over tradition. Passions cancel principles. Emotions trump patriarchy. Listen to your heart more than anyone else. It's a great summary of post-enlightenment, post-1960s, hippie, free love, relativistic culture that says, enough with absolutes. It's all about me and my experience. That leads us to our first point then this morning. We have got to think and live biblically and counterculturally. We have got to think and live biblically and counterculturally. Turn to Romans 12, verse 2. You probably knew I would take us here. Romans 12, verse 2. In your Bibles, we have to think and live biblically and counterculturally. These first two points are going to be a little bit more foundational and also kind of preliminary, and don't worry, then we'll get into some more nuts and bolts. But you won't be ready for those if you first aren't learning the, kind of the worldview, biblical worldview behind this subject of pairing off and matchmaking. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to test, to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, it's not going to happen automatically. It's going to take work to not conform, but rather to be transformed. How? Through thinking differently, renewing the mind. Like we've seen already in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't participate in the darkness, but in fact expose it. You see, if we're not careful, there is a very real danger of Christians being shaped more by the darkness than by the light. One of the most notable characteristics of the darkness today, this spirit of this age, the worldly mindset, is found in this custom of recreational dating, where you train young people to form not one romantic relationship, but a series of relationships, a string, really, of many marriages that lead to many miniature divorces. Someone has said it's serial monogamy. It's emotional promiscuity. Outside the legitimate fence of marriage, the God-given covenantal protection in which we are to enjoy intimacy and closeness. I confess to you with shame, recreational dating played a big part of my life for about 8 long years before the Lord spared me from that insanity through marriage to Michelle. Dating was and is one of the great unquestioned assumptions of modern Western culture. It's one of the most sacred holy cows that you dare not touch. Well, we're about to slay it. Even though it was unheard of 100 years ago. Rather recent invention in human history. Most of the non-Western world finds that it's unknown and unnecessary. Yet, I remember growing up, dating was considered to be as essential to the teenage years as breathing. I'm sure many of you will recall as well. Family gatherings, what else is Uncle So-and-so or Auntie So-and-so going to talk to you about if you didn't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What could be more normal than taking a girl to the matric dance? I'm not saying that's wrong, but it's the whole worldview that comes with it that we must be aware of. I grew up with this dating assumption until I met a godly California girl who never had a boyfriend before me, who had saved herself for me in every way, whose parents had protected and prepared her for marriage. When you come face to face with that kind of purity and beauty, you are forced to think again about commonly held assumptions. Now, for the almost 13 years of my happily married life, I've watched with interest this explosion of Christian books re-examining the insanity of recreational dating. Josh Harris's overnight bestseller has really led the way in this trend. His book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It's encouraging to see men like Josh Harris and Paul Washer and Doug Wilson and others who are calling the church and calling parents and young Christian young people to get radical about applying Romans 12 verse 2 and not conform to the world, but renew our minds and think differently so that we could live differently. Very encouraging. As you know, we have a young lady who lives with us, Lebo, who's part of this church, and she coaches netball at a local Christian school. Recently, after practice, she was chatting with some of the girls, and the teenage girls, and they found out that Lebo also has never had a boyfriend and is saving herself for marriage. You should have heard how she described their faces. They freaked out. They realized they'd encountered an alien. And this is at a Christian school. But they were right. She is an alien. Because she's a Christian. And according to Scripture, we're all to be aliens and strangers in this world, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and many other references. We're not to be at home with this world or its ways. We are to be holy as God is holy. Young people, I would tell you, don't even date someone unless they're an alien. Meaning a Christian who doesn't think the same as the world. Someone who's not swimming, flowing downstream, but is learning to swim upstream according to Scripture. So that's the first thing. We must think and live biblically and counterculturally. Second thing, though, to counter that point, it might almost sound like a contradiction, but I don't believe it is. We also need to beware of legalism and misuse of Scripture. I've said some very strong things, so I want to supplement it with this second point. Beware of legalism and of the misuse of Scripture. You see, the Bible has a lot of principles that apply to romantic relationships, but don't expect that you're going to find a chapter and a verse or a passage giving you the one biblical method or system for finding a spouse. And I would caution you against that because that's a part of the trend these days. The word dating is not inherently evil. Otherwise, my wife and I are guilty at least once a month of trying to go out on some kind of date to enjoy conversation and companionship. See, the whole dating discussion is not just an exercise in worldview, but also in hermeneutics, which is what? How to interpret the Bible properly, how to handle Scripture. Don't forget this principle, brothers and sisters. Just because the Bible describes certain Jewish or ancient customs does not mean that it is prescribing those customs for today. Unless such customs are clearly rooted in God's design in creation or prescribed elsewhere in Scripture, God probably did not intend for them to be universal or binding today. Just think about it. Once you start trying to force Jewish customs into today's church, where does it stop? You claim to have the explicit biblical way of dating? Well, take your pick. Which method is it? Is it the Isaac method from Genesis chapter 24? Yeah, get your dad's servant to put his hand under dad's thigh, pledge not to find a worldly spouse, go to a far country, and pick the babe who waters the most camels. Or how about the Ruth method, ladies? Go find a wealthy, older male relative who's not married, wait until he's asleep, go and uncover his feet, and when he gets cold, and then you sleep right next to his feet, and when he wakes up, you go, ha, hi! Or how about the Samson method? Guys, you just go tell your parents, I want her. They become your purchasing agents. Sounds easy to me. You see, it only illustrates the folly of building a dating system out of biblical narratives. Sure, a more traditional method like betrothal or courtship is very appealing for a traditionally structured family where the young person, especially the daughter, is still under dad's roof. That's wonderful. Go for it. You have that freedom. But I'm not ready to say you can impose that on the whole church or on other believers. In many cases today, young people are already out on their own, they don't have parents involved in any way, or parents who are unsaved, not that they can't still have wise counsel. The last thing we want, though, is to become a church that's defined by our dating methods or by anything else other than being a Bible-teaching, God-centered, gospel-driven, cross-saturated church. God forbid that people say, oh, Antioch, that's the church that only... whatever, homeschools, that's the church that does courtship. And then what happens is we'll start to steer, because our self-righteous flesh will never get enough, then we'll go to the next level, and within ourselves, and I've seen it happen in too many churches, or heard about it happening, then we categorize each other within the church. Oh, that's the dating family. They still date. Oh, they're the courtship people. But these are the really biblical people. They do betrothal. Our motto has to be 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Not beyond what is written. Not beyond what is written. Scripture doesn't require or forbid specific systems or methods of romance. It's Romans chapter 14. It is a gray area of Christian freedom where we mustn't bind one another's consciences or hinder one another's liberty and joy in Christ. You go, beloved, and you wrestle with those biblical principles and apply them as you like in your household. And Michelle and I will do the same in our home. If you're waiting for some Antioch elder statement or some church policy document on dating or courtship, you're going to wait a long time probably. There are far more important things for church to be proclaiming and defending at that level. Galatians 5 verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It's happening in churches today, usually very conservative, serious about the Bible type churches, is that they're overdoing it in their abuse of Scripture and imposing some fancy spancy, most biblical dating system. I don't buy it. I just don't buy it. But there are a lot of important biblical principles that you must grapple with. And that's what we come to now. Those were kind of foundational points. Think biblically. Beware of legalism and the misuse of Scripture. Now some specifics for singles and for parents and for all of us to hear this morning. Third one is you need to understand the companionship principle. Understand the companionship principle. I take that very point from Joel James' excellent book, available free on the Grace Fellowship website, the church in Pretoria. It's called The Companionship Principle. Very helpful, and many of our young adults already have read it and talked about how helpful it was. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. The first romance, if you want to say the first date, the original match. It was pretty arranged, but there's still some principles here for us to learn from. Genesis 2, during that sixth day that we read about at the beginning of our service, Genesis 2 from verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. You see, Mr. Zebra, Mrs. Zebra, Mr. Giraffe, Mrs. Giraffe, Mrs. Hippo, Mr. Hippo, Mr. Adam, Mrs. Adam, where is she? Verse 20. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's the companionship principle here? Please listen. When, like Adam, a single guy is lonely, and he should be at some point in most cases, or definitely aware of his aloneness, and he wants a female friend and helper, or when a girl is lonely or alone and wants a male friend and leader, God has a solution for that. It's not recreational dating without marriage in mind. It's not endless romances. It's not cohabitation and living together for a trial run. It's not keeping your options open. God's remedy is called marriage. What did God call this perfect female provision for the man? Not his buddy, not his roommate, not his pal, not his partner, not his girlfriend. She is called his wife because marriage is God's answer to Adam's need. And notice, what's the point of this relationship? The point in verse 18 is a helper, a companion, a lifelong best friend to better serve the Lord with, to fulfill the commission God had given in the previous verses throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2, to rule the earth, to subdue it, to multiply. That's what you ought to be looking for, young people, and parents, help your children to look for a godly best friend for life, a companion they can serve the Lord with. It's so unrealistic if all they do is go out for dinner and a movie and everyone's on their best behavior and makeup and every dressed to the nines. It's the most artificial setting possible, isn't it? It tells you this much about the person you might actually spend your life with. I remember as a young person, someone, I doubt that I invented this, but someone must have told me just a helpful analogy that I stuck with. It's about running a race. And I pictured it as if I'm supposed to run for the Lord as a young man. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 about using your singleness for Christ and serve the Lord and disciple other Christians and study hard and prepare for your career and be involved in your local church and run hard for the Lord. And when you look across, and guys, by the way, it's okay to look. When you look and you see someone else who's running alongside of you and you in fact can run faster together than you could have separately, that might be a good person to marry. Someone you can serve the Lord better with together than you could apart. Did you know that on average, Christians today in the West at least have had 5 close romantic relationships before meeting their spouse? If you think about it, that's pretty tragic. 5 different pseudo-spouses with whom they have experienced some kind of pseudo-union or cleaving, at least emotionally and often physically, in some sort of exclusive relationship with another man's wife. Probably in the days to come. A companionship God intended to be reserved for marriage. You see, premarital romantic relationships should serve one purpose, to prepare for marriage. I know it doesn't mean there's a guarantee. It doesn't mean there'll never be a breaking up. But the point is, guys, do your homework first before you climb in and start getting serious and leave a trail of broken hearts behind you. There's no good reason to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend until a person is ready to get married. One wise pastor I know says to his young adults, if you cannot happily see yourself married in the next year, you probably shouldn't be dating. I think that's wise counsel. Beware also, young people and parents, of a pseudo-companionship, an artificial intimacy through the internet. Have you seen this lately? Through Facebook-type relationships with no commitment required, no cost, no accountability. Never met him before, but oh, we just bare our souls to one another on the keyboard. How romantic. People are desperate. Why settle for substitutes when God's plan involves a real face-to-face friendship that is moving towards marriage? Well, you might say then, can guys not even have Christian friendships with girls? Not quite. Look at 1 Timothy 5. That's not what we're saying. 1 Timothy 5 in your Bibles. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Crucial section about how different age groups relate to one another in the church. Notice it means we should all be together. We should work at it, not just subdivide and fragment and never have to work at it. We're together. 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. So ladies, that's how you relate to younger men in the church, especially if you are also young. They're brothers in Christ, and the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. And now notice he adds an emphasis. He's especially concerned about this one in the church because it so often can cause a mess in the church. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. Other translations say with absolute purity. Men, Paul is saying, let there be nothing. This includes you who are married. Let there be nothing sexually impure, inappropriate, or questionable in the way you look at, think about, or relate to the young ladies in the church who are not your wife. And therefore, they are your sister. What a term. It sums it up, doesn't it? Sisters. It tells us so much about what we should not do, especially on the physical and emotional side, that you would never do with a sister. Also, what we should do in terms of respect and gentleness and protection that we would grant a sister. We need to beware of this third category. When the Bible says primarily, either someone is a woman in the church is your wife or she's your sister. But when we create a whole massive third category of girlfriend, boyfriend, my exclusive claim, hands off, it's dangerous. Doesn't mean there's not going to be a transition where some couples are about to be engaged or getting to know each other more personally. But we need to be aware of creating a massive third category of claiming possessive rights over someone who's not ours, not our wife, because we haven't given her the ring and made the pledge yet. Singles, you also need to beware of sending mixed signals. Guys are the worst at this. And again, I confess, I was a fool in this area at times, even as a young Christian. Be careful about cultivating a one-on-one relationship with someone of the opposite sex. Oh, I'm just getting her counsel. Oh, we just share our hearts without marriage in view. No, no, no. Often that leads to taking advantage of that person, forms a bad habit for when you do get married in the future. It creates a pseudo-intimacy that God designed to be enjoyed only inside the safety of the marriage covenant. Again, here's a practical key, finishing this third point. Do things in groups together at first before you start flying solo prematurely. See each other in real life settings, in ministry, in Sunday worship, in church picnics, in small groups, in ministry outings, in mission trips, in fun outings in a group before it gets exclusive and so many unnecessary pain that will follow. Beware and be alert to the companionship principle. Now the fourth one. The fourth point here, be the right person. Be the right person. You and I know that today's recreational dating is usually a selfish endeavor, isn't it? The whole process is all about what? Finding the right person for me. Do they meet my noble standards? Do they qualify to enjoy my royal company? Will they make me happy and fulfill my needs, or is there someone better out there for me? Singles, sit around and compare who has the longest list of fantasy criteria for their future spouse. I got 21. Oh, I got 31 on my list. That's why you're still not married. That's a terrible way to prepare for marriage. It's a great recipe for a miserable marriage as well, if you ever do get hitched. And most importantly, that self-centered approach is not how the Christian thinks. The Christian is called by Christ to be a self-denying person. Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 10, and so forth. Christians are self-renouncing people who look away from self and towards Christ and living God-centered lives that revolve around His glory and the needs of others more than self. Philippians 2 verse 3 calls us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. Ephesians chapter 5, has it not shown us the husband's main role in marriage is not to save himself, but to give of himself in Christ-like love for his wife? You say, where are you going with this, Tim? Here's the point. The biblical mindset does not start with asking, who is the right one for me? I wish I'd learned this much sooner as a young person. No, the biblical mindset begins by asking, am I the right one for them? Am I the right one? And I want to give you four criteria to consider you want to know if you are ready, or if your child one day, or those you counsel in the church are ready, are the right kind of person to marry. Only way we can know is by looking in the mirror of God's law. Four S's that I think will help you. First of all, saved. Are you even saved? Are you born again? Are you spiritually alive, or are you still a spiritual dead man in God's eyes? If so, you'll never be ready for Christian marriage, and you definitely, frankly, hands off our Christian women or men in this church. We love them, and we want to see you reached, but not through missionary dating. That's the biggest lie, but through you hearing the gospel and being saved. Have you ever truly turned from trying to save yourself and earn your way to heaven and instead thrown yourself totally at the feet of Christ and put your full trust in what He did for you on the cross, living dying and rising again so that your sin could be forgiven, you could be accepted by a holy God forever? And is there clear evidence of your conversion? Spiritual fruit in your life? Or are you just a Christian in name only? Really more into churchianity than actual Christianity? First of all, are you saved? If you want to know how to be the right person. Secondly, are you sound in doctrine? Are you sound in doctrine? Do you know what you believe? What better place to start than the very reason a local church like us here at Antioch has a declaration of faith? To examine what you believe so you can then talk through it with a prospective spouse as well. Don't dodge the controversial stuff. Walk through all 12 sections of that doctrinal statement, especially when you come to section 12 on the view of gender roles in the home. Are you clear on what the difference is between being an egalitarian who says everyone kind of does the same thing in the home and we need to just flatten out all the differences between male and female roles in the home? Or do you understand the biblical position, the one that we articulate in our statement of faith, that there are complementary roles between the husband and the wife and differences, not in value or worth, but in function in the home? You think that's not important before you get married? Who are you fooling? This is foundational stuff you ought to iron out before marriage. Are you saved? Are you sound in doctrine? And then third, are you submitted to a local church? Are you submitted to a local church? Have you committed yourself to accountability in a local body of believers? As we're going to be reviewing today at our communion time at the picnic. We have a church covenant here at Antioch, and it's a pretty good summary of the kind of person you would want to marry if they are living according to such a biblically based covenant. I mean, think about what it covers in our little one-page church covenant. Submitting to your leaders, caring for others, serving in the body of Christ, being faithful in regular Bible reading and prayer, growing in love for God and others, witnessing to the lost, living a transformed life of holiness, giving to the Lord's work, being a good steward with your resources. That sounds like the kind of person who's ready to get married. And it sounds like the kind of person I would want my son or daughter to marry. You never realize how practical these little historic tools are in the back of our songbook for your love life. Declaration of faith, a church covenant. What better thing to bring with you on your first date in an Antioch songbook. Are you saved? Are you sound in doctrine? Are you submitted? And then last of all, are you single? Are you truly remarriageable? It's sad to say, but follow with me here. Also, what I mean when I say are you single, if you've been previously married, you need to make sure that you either were biblically divorced or that you have reached a point where you are free to marry again in God's eyes. Have you studied this issue scripturally under the pastoral guidance and counsel of your church? Don't just assume, like our modern age, that if I'm divorced, then I can remarry. God believes in remarriage, but only according to His Word, not just according to your feelings. Saved, sound in doctrine, submitted, and single, truly remarriageable. Now, by the way, for guys, a fifth one would be, you're not the right person unless you're able to provide for her. That was clear in Genesis 2 and 3. The husband's the breadwinner. He's the provider. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Doesn't mean you have to treat her to a life of luxury. But it probably does mean that she won't go hungry and be sleeping with you in a tent at the local caravan park. Don't just say, well, that's what the Jews did. Now, the fifth one. Four was be the right person, and now, naturally, following from that, find the right kind of person. Notice I didn't say the right person. That is such a myth. If you think you found the right person, don't marry them, because you're the wrong person. Because we're all sinners. You never marry the right person. Did you know that? You never marry the right person. Because you're both fallen sinners. And only God can make you right through Christ. And you have to learn to love one another. I've taught on this before last year in Koinonia on finding God's will. Joel James has a great booklet on this as well you can download on decision making. Finding the right kind of person, not some hidden secret that God reveals in addition to what He already has revealed in His Word. No, you can be 100% sure that you've married the right person once you say, I do, and you seal your vows at the altar. Then however, even if it was a foolish decision, that is now the one God has for you. And you are bound. Until then, God will work out his plan through your responsible obedience, your faithful participation, along with that of your parents, and perhaps others that we'll talk about a bit later. Guys, what does this mean? Fifth point, find the right person. It means get off your backside and get to work. Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and finds favor from the Lord. Quit waiting for her to just fall out of the sky into your arms. Just to be struck with lightning and her name is wife. You must take the initiative. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was famous for his matchmaking. He had cartloads of converted nuns who had left the nunnery and he matched them up with all his Protestant pals. He had a proverb. Luther said, early to rise and early to take a wife, a man will not regret throughout his life. Pretty good. Early to rise and early to take a wife, a man will not regret throughout his life. Why? Asks Luther. Well, he says, this mode of life makes for people who keep a healthy body, a good conscience, possessions, honor, and friends. Fair enough. Now, what kind of spouse should you, and if you're, and your parents, if you are still under their authority, what should you be looking for then? Well, how about the same four criteria that we just talked about? Is this person saved? Are they sound in doctrine? Have you talked through the tough stuff and gone through what you believe? Are they submitted to a local church? Go through something like a church covenant and say, are they willing to be held accountable to this standard of life? And then fourth, are they single and truly remarriage or marriageable if they have had other previous marriages? By the way, when we say saved, please don't play around with this. Beloved, never. And some of you, maybe even the words would be, stop dating unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, only marry in the Lord. Not just a professing believer either, just a cultural Christian, a possessing, authentic, real believer who has the fruit to prove it. I've heard all the excuses and justifications by now for a Christian dating a non-Christian. Don't fall for it. Whether it's missionary dating or whatever the myth might be, just because it worked for someone else and the spouse eventually got saved as well doesn't make it right. It just means God is gracious and sovereign in spite of their sin and disobedience. If you doubt this warning, study the life of King Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and what unsaved spouses did to him in leading him away from the Lord. Talk to those in the local church who are married to unbelievers and hear about all the misery that this brings. Don't think you are wiser than God in this area. You will regret it for the rest of your life and for eternity. Quit messing with unbelievers and marry a Christian or wait and wait and trust God. You think you're going to be the first. What a fool. What a fool to beat the odds and to be wiser than God. Another question on this point, finding the right person. What about physical attraction? Is this just a worldly factor, or is physical attraction legitimate? Well, if it is wrong, then you need to take your scissors and cut out a whole book of the Bible. Which one is that? The Song of Solomon. A book that clearly and graphically portrays the role of physical attraction in marital romance. Yes, I know, ladies, he should love you most of all for who you are on the inside. But it's okay to polish up the outside a little bit too. True, physical attraction has been taken way out of proportion today. The ideal woman is age 18 magazine material, and that lasts for about a couple of years. Physical attraction is only a small part of the marriage bond. It is not the centerpiece as portrayed today in our Hollywood lust-obsessed culture. Don't forget Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's amazing how much godly character can become attractive, as in many of you married people will testify. And now the sixth point here this morning, the sixth step in a match made toward a match made in heaven, biblically pairing off, is to acknowledge authorities and wise counsel. Acknowledge authorities and wise counsel. This principle is about honoring and consulting God-given leaders and counselors in your life and the life of your prospective spouse. Namely, three main areas: parents, church leaders, and close friends. Parents. We're going to see this next week, Lord willing, in Ephesians 6, repeating the fifth commandment. from the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother. Scripture is clear time and again. To ignore parental authority is to ignore God. Take a concordance. Look up all the verses about a father giving away his daughter in marriage. It is not just an Old Testament or a Jewish thing. It is a biblical thing for every Christian family. Think about it. What's the point of a father giving his daughter's hand in marriage to a complete stranger whom he never checked out in advance before they ever wanted to get engaged? What's the point of a father walking his daughter down the aisle with all the music and all the fancy clothes and saying, I give this woman to be married to this man, if he already gave her up long ago and stopped protecting her and shepherding his daughter in this most critical decision of life? Like Fiddler on the Roof, or many modern equivalents. Have you seen the movie The Father of the Bride? It's despicable how today's dads are portrayed as passive idiots, naive dinosaurs, and handcuffed bystanders. Instead of being the active heads and leaders of their homes and godly patriarchs that they are called to be. Listen to the great reformer again, Martin Luther, who understood fathering. He said, I've brought up a daughter with great expense and effort, care and peril, diligence and labor, and for many years I've ventured my entire life, my person and possessions in the undertaking. And now? And now? Is she not to be better protected for me than my cow, lost in the woods, which any wolf may devour? I love the story of one dad who also was polishing his gun, this time a 9mm pistol, and looks at the prospective boyfriend and says, you know I'm not afraid to use this, don't you? Or to go back to prison. Not only parents, but also church leaders. Church leaders, just briefly on this. Did you know, I hadn't thought about this before this week, there is more said in the New Testament about the role of church leaders in our lives than even the role of parents. Only a fool would disregard this arm of God's gracious authority in our lives. And all the more for couples whose own parents are far away or unsaved or uninvolved. Especially, I know we have some here who are single moms. The church must come alongside and assist them, and they must invite that assistance. The church should be the family, and its leaders should be the shepherds that guide a young couple towards engagement and marriage. One of my greatest joys in ministry is doing premarital counseling, preparing couples for marriage. Parents, church leaders, but also friends. Proverbs has so much to say about the value of godly friends and wise counsel, including friends who love you enough and have the courage enough to disagree with you, to contradict you, perhaps, for your good. Because they may be seeing what you're not seeing at the moment. And you may thank them for the rest of your life. Where would any of us be without the counsel of other mature believers in our lives and in our most important decisions? I just thought of something that is worth sharing with you. And I was, years before Michelle and I had really begun to get serious about marriage, I was kind of doing the silly dating thing. And there was this really godly girl. She did all the right stuff and read Puritan books and talked about hymns, you know, like the top two criteria for me, you know. But and my parents got to know her on a mission trip, and they saw things I just couldn't see. And after she left and I stayed a few weeks longer in Nairobi with my parents, they just pointed out some things, and I thought, you are being so strict and severe with her. A couple years later, she married a friend of mine. Marriage is a mess, broken up. I'm not sure either of them is even walking with the Lord anymore. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think. Praise God for authorities and counselors in our life. All right, the last point, briefly. The last, seventh and final point. Flee temptation and stay pure. Flee temptation and stay pure. You get couples who so often ask this question. How far can we go physically? But I think I've taught you by now, haven't I? That's the wrong question, isn't it? Instead, you should be asking, how holy can we be? How much can we remain pure before marriage? From Genesis chapter 2 onwards, Scripture is clear. Physical affection is a privilege of the marriage commitment. No commitment, no privileges. Ladies, stop handing it out so freely. Make him earn it. Through marriage, that's what the Bible says. There are two whole chapters in Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7. The whole chapter warning against sexual temptation and against being led astray by the wrong person. This wicked man or woman will look very attractive at first, sound very enticing. appear to be a soulmate who meets your deepest needs. Yet in the end, they will actually ruin your life and lead you down to the grave. Think about the most romantic book in the Bible, Song of Solomon. Three times this key phrase, this theme of the book is repeated. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. If only our young people and our parents today would study this God-given romance manual from Solomon. He had to learn the hard way. He's telling us in that phrase, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. It means young people, be careful to not stir up romantic desires until the right time. If you aren't planning to eat, don't turn on the oven. If you open that door to romantic and sensual desires before a marriage commitment, you are vulnerable to being defrauded and defiled, and you are spoiling it for the one that you do eventually marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin and a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Every little kiss, every holding of the hands, the stuff that, I mean, we were just told was normal. I had Christians who were discipling me saying, did you kiss her yet? Stop it! What a hopeless discipler, if that's what he's asking me. That's not a spiritual leader. That's an entertainer. We need spiritual leaders who love us and say, are you preserving it? Not just little pecks and hands. I'll tell you about lots of fun once you're married. Last passage, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion. Probably talking about your own body. Possess, control your own body in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Wow. What a warning. The Lord is the avenger, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The idea of defrauding there in verse 6 probably refers to stealing a woman's virginity from her future husband, who may be a brother in Christ, whom you should have preserved her so that he could enjoy, instead of you defiling and defrauding her. Physical intimacy and sex are God's wedding gift, not to be opened before then. I'm not going to legalize and say, okay, you can do this much, hold pinkies but not fingers, you know. We're not going to look at each other, oh, they're, you know, they've, I'm just saying these are the principles. Work them out in holiness and wisdom. Practically, for a dating or a courting couple, I would urge you, never spend time alone privately. You can enjoy time with one another in very public settings where you're not going to be near as vulnerable to do stupid things and where you can just work on conversation and godly friendship. Well, those are seven principles I trust that will help us in biblical pairing off and in raising our children to that end and counseling one another. I'll close with this. It's quite ironic that people always speak of Romeo and Juliet as the classic love story. Have you ever read the story? It's actually the story of a couple who basically ignored all seven of these biblical principles that we just learned. As one pastor writes, it is in fact the story of a woman who falls in love with a man she barely knew, hid the romance from her family, ignored all the warning signs, cherished stolen moments, committed herself irrationally and prematurely, and in the end, died at her own hand. It is the timeless story of the passion, bliss, and ignorance of young love. Romeo and Juliet was a match made on earth according to earthly, worldly, ungodly principles, and it ended in tragedy. Praise God, we and our children can be spared from that by following the clear principles of His Word. The Bible shows us the pathway to a match that is truly made in heaven. Let the wedding bells ring. Let's pray. Father, we need you. Probably many of us here, this is a painful message. It reminds us of a defiled and a spoiled past. But please remind us that it is under the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged within that flood lose all their guilty stains, every one of them. Thank you that our stains have been removed. Though there can be a regret and remorse that keeps us humble and sober and allows us to sound the warning to others, thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you that we stand forgiven at the cross, as we sang and as we will celebrate later today at your table. But we pray now, may the next generation learn from our mistakes. Thank you for the movement, the resurgence of young people who are getting radical about holiness, radical about living, not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of their minds. We pray that that would not just be a movement, but that would become a pattern and a habit in our churches and among our young people here at Antioch, among our sons and our daughters. Oh God, may they be preserved. May we do our part as parents to see that they are preserved for their spouse and for a life of sacred marriage that will radiate Christ and His saving gospel and His redeeming message to a lost world. May the aroma of Christ fill our homes and fill our relationships in a very putrid world that needs Christ so desperately. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. We welcome you again to join us for a cup of tea or coffee, and let's greet one another and reach out to outside of ourselves and love others. And then at 10:30 we have Bible Hour, overviewing Scripture, wonderful jet tour of the finishing the Old Testament, I believe, today with Gerard, or the marriage course. I think it's week 4 now, isn't it? Or week 3. Week 3 of Kirk's 5-week marriage course in this classroom across the way. Please join us, and the kids will be going on in Ants, their Sunday school. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.